Shabbat shalom, guys. I'm Esther.
And I'm Gabby.
And we're coming back at you, finally, with a new episode of Shabbat Spiels. In the Jewish faith, the beginning of the fall is a very celebratory time, but also a very introspective and reflective time as well. Gabby's laughing next to me, but I think she knows it's true. Within this month, we go from celebrating Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, and all the sweet memories we look forward to that year, to reflecting on our actions throughout the preceding year and how we can be and be better during the week leading up to and on Yom Kippur. Those who have observed Yom Kippur before know that the day is supposed to be filled with fasting and prayer. For Jews, it's the last step to fully absolving oneself from any missteps they may have taken in the previous year. It's an opportunity for you to not only repent for your own mistakes, but also reflect on how you can forgive those around you that may have done you wrong in the past.
But as most of us have experienced, when someone really hurts you, forgiveness is not an easy task. Usually the ones that hurt us the most are the people closest to us. We were inspired to write this episode back during the high holidays. I was talking to Esther because someone who was really close to me hurt me really badly right before Rosh Hashanah. And at services, I was listening to rabbis speak about how we have an obligation to forgive, and I just really could not bring myself to extend that empathy that Jewish law teaches us.
And I think that before, these conversations with Gabby really got me thinking about how societally, as women, we often feel this pressure to forgive those that have wronged us before we may even be ready. Although Jewish law tells us that Yom Kippur is the day of forgiveness and repentance, what do we do the other 364 or however many days we have left until the next Yom Kippur? We all know that Jewish holidays have a weird calendar to them. Giving forgiveness, just like asking for it, is no easy task to bring yourself to. So I just was wondering what happens when we aren't ready to give that forgiveness on Yom Kippur.
On this episode of Shabbat Spiels, we'll be talking about how Jewish law guides us in the process of forgiving others, and what that means for us as women when we feel the outside pressure to forgive. How do we grapple with the difficult task of forgiving? Do we always have to forgive? And how can we incorporate Jewish values and teachings regarding forgiveness into our relationships?
So, when we started researching this, we realized that asking for forgiveness according to halacha, or Jewish law, is a three-step process called teshuvah. So I personally did not know this. Teshuvah literally means returning to God or to your Jewish values. So if you're ever seeking forgiveness and want to apologize properly, this is what Jewish law tells us to do. These are also the preconditions you might expect someone to follow before being required to extend forgiveness. So in short, first, we must regret our actions, confront the reality of what we have done, apologize, and make amends. That's all the first step. Then we must reject that flawed conduct for ourselves. That's step two. And finally, step three, we must resolve to live differently in the future. And if confronted with the opportunity to sin again, we must behave differently. For that is when we know we have really repented, when we show with our own actions that we're not going to do the same thing if we're presented with the same opportunity.
So one of the main things I hear from all of this is that part of reconciliation is showing that if confronted with the same situation again, you won't make that same mistake again, which is why it may be so difficult to forgive in friendships or in relationships, because until the person shows you that they won't make the same mistake again, there may not be a proper feeling of justice. And justice might not be exactly the right word to encapsulate this feeling. The way that I think about it is like, have you ever had a friend or someone close to you really hurt you? And then you might have felt the pressure from others to forgive that person, so you did, but then you ended up angrier at yourself for doing that rather than finding closure for yourself, that closure that you really deserve. But until that person who has wronged you shows you that they won't make that same mistake again, that feeling of closure might be really hard to find.
And I feel like simultaneously, all situations of wrongdoing are unique, or at least like that's how we feel when we're wronged. It's like, yeah, so-and-so happened to other people. I know that. I acknowledge that. But I feel like the situation is unique because it happened to me. It's a natural response to have. Like, what if the person who is seeking our forgiveness is never faced with the same situation again? How can they show us that they will truly behave differently in that similar situation? And I feel like that's one of the big things that it was difficult for us to jump over when we were having those conversations earlier in the fall. These negative feelings aren't something that I feel like we should compartmentalize or push away, but rather grapple with. Because at the end of the day, forgiveness is a two-way street, and it requires a certain collaboration between the person asking for and extending that forgiveness.
Halacha tells us that there are three different types of forgiveness. The first is called mechila, forgoing the other's indebtedness. The law, however, makes it clear that the person who has been wronged is not obligated to offer mechila if the offender is not sincere in their repentance and has not taken concrete steps to correct the wrong they have done.
Yeah, so just to give an example, a woman who has been battered by her husband or abused by her father is not obliged to grant such a person mechila unless he has first desisted from all abusive activity, second, reformed his character through analysis of sin, remorse, restitution, and confession, and third, actually asked for forgiveness several times. And then only then, after ascertaining that he is sincere in his repentance, would a woman in such a situation be morally bound, though not legally obligated, which I feel like is a big distinction we gotta make, to offer the offender mechila.
And the second kind of forgiveness, slicha, literally translates to forgiveness. It's an act of the heart, which involves reaching a deeper understanding of the sinner and their actions. In a way, it forces us to empathize for the troubledness of the other person and try to better understand why they have done what they have done. This kind of forgiveness really hones in on the idea that the process involves both parties, not just the wrongdoer.
And so in that situation, talking about the second type of forgiveness and in the situation we talked about earlier, a woman abused by a man may never reach this level of forgiveness. She's not obliged, nor is it morally necessary for her to do so. But, you know, reflecting on it from my own experiences, I feel like societally women are expected to forgive in this specific way because they're expected to act as emotional and mental support beams in their relationships. So oftentimes for their significant other, but equally so in their friendships. And this comes at the cost of their own mental and emotional health, just because women are seen as more empathetic and in touch with their emotions than men. This sort of toxic patriarchal mindset can sometimes play out by women being expected by society to offer this type of forgiveness specifically, but in the Torah, it shows that women are not morally obliged to offer it. You know, there's this quote that I like, I saw written on an Instagram account called @KingSophie'sWorld, that says, "Forgiveness is only empowering if it's your choice, not if you've been forced into it through fear of being called bitter, weak, and a bad person if you don't." You know, reflecting on this in a way, I feel like it kind of relates to what Jewish text tells us about forgiveness, even though it's not one of the many Jewish accounts that I follow. Forgiveness should be a liberating experience for both sides, both one that is asking for forgiveness by growing as an individual, as well as the side that is extending forgiveness because it allows them to gain some sort of harmony knowing their wrongdoer understands their mistakes. If, you know, forgiving someone involves gaslighting the person into doing so, then none of that harmony is there, and it completely evades the whole point of forgiveness and how that act is supposed to come about.
And finally, the last type of forgiveness is kapara, atonement, or tahora, purification. It's a total wiping away of all sinfulness. It's an existential cleansing. Kapara is the ultimate form of forgiveness, but it can only be granted by God. No human can actually atone the sin of another. No human is able to purify the spiritual pollution of another. That's not to say that Judaism doesn't value human-to-human interaction and an apology and rectifying a situation. It very much does. It's just that the last step after that human-to-human interaction is a step that can only involve God, and God has kind of the last stamp of approval that says you have been purified and you are ultimately forgiven.
And I feel like personally for me, as someone who's a little more secular, this sort of errs on the side of how you perceive God, but that's just kind of what the Jewish law says. At the same time, this part of the halacha often reminds me that you don't have to and should not try to fix someone until they want to start on that process themselves. It's something that I have trouble reminding myself to this day. Oftentimes, it's like I have all these great memories with person A, and then they wronged me, and I know why they did it. So maybe if I can forgive them and, quote, fix them, then things will go back to being good and great again. The problem is, it's not our jobs as women to be emotional Bob the Builders. In relationships, things can't really get better unless the person themselves is ready to fix themselves.
What's interesting about forgiveness, as it's talked about in Jewish texts, is that it's really centered on actions. You're not judged for what you think or for what you feel, but for what you do. So for example, if the person seeking forgiveness doesn't take actionable steps to show that they're worthy of forgiveness or have truly grown from this experience and will never do something like this again, then the person extending forgiveness doesn't owe them anything. Alternatively, if they avoid acting in a certain sinful way, but still have the temptation to do so, the person is not considered to have done any wrong. Some can feel liberated in this. Just because you think or feel a certain way doesn't mean you're a bad person. All that matters is your effect on others in the physical realm. But personally, I struggle with this, and I actually kind of disagree. I don't necessarily think that someone can be considered transformed or, quote, returned to Jewish law, the translation of teshuvah, if he or she is still tempted to do wrong things.
I sort of agree with Gabby, and I struggle with this as well, because I feel like the same way, that if someone still is tempted to do something bad, then have they really changed? But on the other hand, rehabilitating oneself from having a temptation to do wrong might not be a linear process and takes time. So maybe in the beginning, someone who truly and genuinely wants to be forgiven for their actions and takes steps to show that might be tempted to do wrong when presented with a similar opportunity, and then decides not to follow through with that temptation or like works through it. Then as time goes on, they may be less and less tempted and eventually not at all when presented with similar opportunities. In a way, while I understand the point that temptation may sometimes be equally as hurtful as an action itself, and I actually have trouble kind of reconciling that as well, a rehabilitative process for someone who did wrong also may not be linear, and it may help those that are extending forgiveness, including myself, to try to empathize with that as well.
Yeah, that's definitely true, both for, you know, extending that empathy to someone that wronged you, but also kind of understanding your own process when you've done something wrong to someone else and kind of giving yourself a break. But the conclusion that we don't have to forgive if we aren't ready, like we said, it can be liberating, especially as women, but it's still unsettling. Forgiveness is not only something you offer to a wrongdoer, but it's a step in your own healing process to recover from the hurt inflicted upon you. There's actually medical studies that show that holding this grudge in your heart and this pain inside of you can have medical repercussions down the line. And so it really is in your own benefit to offer forgiveness, even if you don't necessarily feel like the other person is deserving of that. But this following teaching, it's a Jewish teaching, it shows us how to frame our perspectives to start the forgiveness process for ourselves, but and not as an obligation to absolve an undeserving wrongdoer. And I like this source because it shows how we can use forgiveness to find harmony and closure from within. So this quote, it's from Rabbi Nachman of Breslov. It's from the 18th to 19th century, and it goes like this. Know that you must judge everyone favorably. Even if a person is completely wicked, you must seek to find in him a little bit of goodness, for in that little bit, he is not wicked. By finding in him a little bit of goodness and judging him favorably, you can truly raise him to a favorable judgment, and you will be able to help him turn in repentance. This is what the verse means. In a little bit, there will be no wicked man. You will observe where he was, but he is gone. The verse cautions us to judge everyone favorably. Even if you see that he is completely wicked, even so, you must seek to try and find in him a little bit of good where he is not wicked. For even if he is wicked, how is it possible that he doesn't even have in him a little bit of good? How is it possible that he never performed a mitzvah or a good deed in all of his days? When you find in him a little bit of good, you judge him favorably and you raise him truly from a guilty verdict to an innocent verdict until he is able to repent because of this.
Wow, that text really gets me thinking sometimes. I feel like what I get from it is that you shouldn't just simply write someone off as bad based on one action they may have taken towards you. I mean, obviously, like, there may be exceptions to this rule, and it's within our own discretion to choose where the boundaries lie, but it also has me thinking about how forgiveness affects the person extending it. This text sort of shows how the person extending forgiveness plays a very important and active role in the repentance of another person, even someone who we feel doesn't deserve it, and how we should be conscious of that. If we don't forgive anyone ever, we not only hurt others who may have really rehabilitated their actions, but also hurt ourselves by subjecting ourselves to a life of cynicism and negative feelings for a really long time. I feel like Rabbi Yael Ridberg in The Guide to Jewish Practice encapsulates it perfectly. He says, Teshuvah opens us to change in our relationships to others and in our sense of ourselves. On the Yanim Noraim, we have an opportunity to recognize the blessings, remember the challenges, and acknowledge the failures of the year gone by. We pray for the strength, courage, and wisdom to enter the new year and face the future without knowing what is to come. Through our quest for meaning, wholeness, and holiness, we can confront what weighs us down, makes us cynical, and separates us from others. When we engage in this process of teshuvah on an individual level, in our families, in our local communities, in the Jewish community as a whole, and in the global community, we can accept the imperfections in our past and become better able to face whatever lies ahead. Although I feel like this is more so emphasized during the time around Yom Kippur, I do think that the process of forgiveness, whenever it may come during the year, allows us to move forward in our lives more steadfastly without the weight of the conflict, whatever it may be, weighing both people down.
Facing the process of forgiveness head-on gives us the opportunity to make amends, wipe the slate clean, take a weight off your own shoulders, and begin again with our loved ones, our friends, and the larger community. We can change how we act in the world. The prayers may be familiar, but every often our circumstances have changed, as each year brings its own unique story of our lives and our world.
We hope that this episode allowed for a time of reflection that normally we only allot to ourselves during the time of Yom Kippur, to think through who either you want to ask for forgiveness or who has been asking for forgiveness from you, and take that weight off your shoulders for yourself.
Yeah, and especially as college students, Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah hits right at the beginning of first semester, and it's almost like we have so much outside noise going on that it's almost impossible to actually sit down and reflect in the ways that we would really want to. So, I mean, I don't know if this is any good time as like any other time, but sometimes it's nice to choose when your time of reflection is, and you can really cut through some of the other stuff going on to reflect and find forgiveness and healing from within.
Yeah, I agree. And with that, I guess we're signing off.
I think we just turned into rabbis.
I think we're in the process. We should talk to Professor Oakes and ask her how she became a rabbi.
Yeah, I agree.